Today's message is going to be a little different than the normal Lighthouse Bible Church message. You can already see in the bulletin there, it says the faith and life of Augustine of Hippo, and some of you go, all right, I know what a hippo is, but you know, who's the rest of this guy even in front here? It's going to be different because we're not going to take a passage of Scripture and rip it apart, but what we're going to do is we're going to study a man's life, how he went from pagan to believer, and how this man actually, and what he did. And as we study his life, you'll see, as I've studied it, massive pictures of God that will, I hope, encourage you and give you the strength to live your life. One of the things why I think it's important for us to look at the lives of saints who have gone before us is as we watch their race, we see their struggles. Like even right now in your mind, you think of David. I mean, we see man after God's own heart yet committed adultery. And then lied and had murder. I mean, everything about him. You see the warts of their life. And as you see David's warts of his life, in your down, as I would call it, I guess you could call it your affliction, or when you're struggling with sin, you can look at David and go, hey, this is how David got out. This is what David trusted in through his, as you would call it, his downfall. And we also get to celebrate their victories. We get to see how by faith, and we read how by faith Noah, you know, build an ark, or by faith Abraham set out not knowing where he was going. We get to see their excitement so we can draw on their, hey, by faith, when God tells me to do something, I can do it. It's important for us to learn how they lived their lives and how they were satisfied with God, because guess what? They were human. One of the things that, and please do not get me wrong as I say this, but one of the things that I always, it kind of bothers me a little bit is, all right, our example is Jesus. Perfection. And everybody goes, be like Jesus. And I'm like, he's perfect. You know, okay, that's nice. It's like, be perfect. And by the way, be even more perfect. And I go, well, I know I'm striving to be like Jesus, but give me another human who actually strove to be like Jesus. You know what? I can follow that example, which guess what I'm going to be following? Jesus. And it gives you one little, as I call them, little baby steps on your Christian walk to say, hey, if he can do it, so can I. The reason why we read Hebrews chapter 11 was because I want us just to summarize, get the idea that the Bible thinks this is important. They gave a whole chapter of studying people's past life. It didn't say by faith Jesus did everything, so just be like him. It actually gave us examples of how normal human beings lived their life by faith. And I'm just going to summarize a couple of them, and I'm going to work my way up into modern day even now. So just listen to this by faith. By faith, Noah built a ship on dry land. Just let that sink in for a minute. You build a ship on dry land. How you get into the water, never rained. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? But he did it by what? By faith. By faith, Moses despised the treasures of Egypt. Gold, wealth beyond measure, and went, no, I don't want it. I'd rather be a slave than follow after God. Joshua besieged Jericho for 7 days using no weapons but ram horns and a bunch of ex-slaves. All right, think about how, in our mind, how stupid that would actually be. All right, we're going to take down this huge wall. We got a bunch of ram horns and ex-slaves who are probably good at making bricks. You know, what are you going to do? Throw bricks at me? You know, that whole expression. By faith, Paul is going to leave all the comforts of his world and travel around the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. And you see what his life brought us. Moving on even more, by faith, Augustine of Hippo lived a life and pointed generations to follow after him. Now, listen to this next one. By faith, an Augustinian monk in Germany, if you don't know who that was, it's Luther, who was trained in an Augustinian monastery, imagine that, took the whole world on and proclaimed the gospel teaching, by faith, the just shall live. If it wasn't for Augustine, we have no what? Luther. All right? Think about that as you just meditate on this, as we start talking about who this Augustine guy is that gave us Luther. All right, and here's another by faith. By faith, a group of 7 couples left a church, not really knowing what they were doing, and started another church whose focus was proclaiming the whole truth of God's Word. And here's another one. By faith, that church, and we live out the rest of the sentence daily, that's going to be written about us someday. All of these by faith give us something to look back on and give us encouragement to live today. So as we look back at history, we say, hey, look, they did it. So guess what? We can do it. What did they struggle with? What did they do well? What can we do well? What pitfalls can we make sure we don't hit? And so my question for you is, what's going to be put by your name? By faith, and then your name, and then what? How will people look back at your life? And my prayer is that each one of you, like Hebrews 11:38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. Wouldn't you love to have that written after your name? You were so faithful to God that this world was not even worthy of you. I mean, that's a statement above all statements. And that should be the cry of our heart. What does it mean to live by faith? Now, as we talk right now, you might say, why are we going to study Augustine's life? I mean, you first might say, you know, he's no Spurgeon. We all know who Spurgeon is. He's not Luther. He's not Calvin. You know, and most of you go, Augustine, I think there's a place in Florida, I think, called that, but that's Augustine. That's not even close. And you're like, who is this Augustine guy at all? Well, let me tell you this. Martin Luther was trained in an Augustinian monastery, and it was through the Augustinian teaching that Martin Luther was reading that caused him to understand the whole Reformation. No, John Calvin quotes no one else any more. He quotes, that's a horrible sentence. John Calvin quotes Augustine more than anybody else in all of his quotations. So if both of these guys who literally revolutionized the church culture, if they had their roots in Augustine, guess what we should probably figure out? Who is this Augustine guy? Why is he that important? Well, let me give you a couple of quotes that people said about the life of Augustine. First of all, Augustine, as I'm summarizing them all, but I'll give you the summarization first, then we'll break down these quotes of people that talk about Augustine. They said, the influence of Augustine in the Western world is simply staggering. Because as we said before, just think, without Augustine, no Luther. Without Luther, nothing. We're still sitting around here. We should have been taking, I guess, communion before we began, and you'd be coming up here and we'd be in robes. We would have no Reformation. Alfred Harnack said this, between the time of Paul and Luther, he was the greatest man the church ever had. If you ever look back at church history, it seems like we have Paul, and then we have John, who's probably the last apostle that's going to die, and we have Paul and he passes away, and we have the end of Acts, and it's like church history goes into a quiet, and all of a sudden Luther, and everybody gets all excited, Reformation. What happened between Paul and Luther? Augustine happened between Paul and Luther, and Augustine is what gave us Luther and the rest of these guys. Another quote by Benjamin Warfold says this, the development of Western life in all of its phases was most powerfully affected by his teaching. The fact that you live your life right now has been affected by Augustine and his writing. Christian Heritage magazine says this, after Jesus and Paul, Augustine of Hippo was the most influential figure in the history of the church. And right now, as I was doing some study on this, I'll be honest with you, I still don't know much about Augustine, because literally he has written, someone did the figurization of something up to 5 million words. And they said, if you've ever run across anyone who said they've read all of Augustine, they're lying. You can actually say to them, you've lied. All right? Because he's written that much. All right? But the sad part is, and we're not going to take a show of hands, but how much of us have ever even read anything of Augustine? Most of us probably even have no clue who Augustine is, let alone, maybe just in passing, you know, we know of him, but how much of us really know of him? And as I give you quotes of him today, you're going to see why he was so powerful, why he was so used by God. Another guy named Benedict, I believe you pronounce his name, Groeschel, but a guy named Benedict, after studying, Augustine said this, I feel like a man beginning to write a guidebook of the Swiss Alps, and after 40 years I can still meditate on one book of the Confessions during a long weekend retreat and still come back feeling frustrated that there's so much more gold to mine in these few pages. I, for one, know that I shall never in this life escape the Augustinian Alps. Meaning he can study just a small... Augustine wrote 10 books of his Confessions where he is confessing kind of like how he got to where he is now. And in these books, they aren't very long. Maybe they average about 100 pages. And he can spend a whole week reading that and still feel like he inadequately even figured out all that Augustine had to say. And he said in his life he'll never be able to escape just the Alps, let alone anything else that he wrote, just his confession. So let's break down who Augustine was. Augustine was born in the town of Thigate near Hippo, which is now Algeria. If you don't know where Algeria is, for giving you a little geography lesson, it's northern Africa. It's right along the coastline of northern Africa, close to Egypt a little bit. If we're looking at the map directly, like here's Egypt, it'd be in this area up here along the coast of Africa. It was a very fertile land. He was born in November 13th, 354. He was born as a middle-class farmer. Very little is written about his father. We hardly know very much at all. His father actually dies while he was a little bit younger, and he writes just one line. He has a friend who dies and writes like two or three chapters. All right, so we don't know what situation he had with his father. We do know his father did get saved right before he died. This was before, though, Augustine was even saved. The most famous person of his parents would be his mother. And his mother's name was Monica. And the reason why she is famous, and she's famous for two things, but mainly one thing, and then she has a dream and she talks to Augustine about her dream she had. But the thing she was most famous for is she prayed for him nonstop his whole life. She was continually a prayer warrior. She was praying, his early years, Augustine's early years were, you would call them, he was a horrible, horrible sinner, if you could possibly label someone as a horrible sinner. If there was no sin he did not pursue with his whole heart. His early years, he would say, were his most rebellious years. Augustine described these years like this. He said, "I was influenced with the desire for an overindulgence of all of hell's pleasures." Right, that's who describes him, his younger years. I'll just read that again. Let this sink in. "I was influenced with the desire for an overindulgence of all of hell's pleasures." That's how he pursued. And his mom is faithfully praying that he would come back. As he's pursuing all these things, to tell you how bad his younger years were, he's ready to leave and go to Carthage as he's growing up. And his mother leaves him with this warning. Now, if your son is all going off to school, the last thing most of us would say, "Hey, you know, we love you, we care about you." This is what she says to him. "I earnestly beg you, do not commit fornication. Above all, do not seduce any man's wife." Can you imagine saying that to your child right before they leave? All right, that's your last parting words. So we're talking about Augustine being a sinner. We're talking about he pursued all of earthly pleasures. As soon as he gets to Carthage, this is him in his confessions writing back. I'll give you a little of his quote of his life in Carthage. He says this, "I went to Carthage where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. My real need was for you, my God, who are the food of my soul, but I was not aware of this hunger. I was willing to steal, and steal I did, although I was not compelled by any lack," meaning he had everything he wanted, he just stole just for the sheer fact of stealing. "I was at the top of the school of rhetoric. I was pleased with my superior status and swollen with my conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and the inane purpose of gratifying human vanity." So he talks about himself, basically he was just a puffed up, arrogant jerk. And he would steal, and he would do whatever he wants. And so what he does while he's in Carthage, he takes a concubine and he lives with her for 15 years. He doesn't marry her and they have a son together. I guess that was, as I've done some reading, I guess that was the, not the in thing, but everybody just did that back then. You would just take a girl and you would just live with her and she'd become your concubine and you would have multiple children with her, and then when you were done, you'd just pass her off and find another concubine. And he just enters into that world today. And so we look at this time period, and I want to give you one other thing real quick. Right here, I want to stop, and I want to give you the time period he's living in. If any of you know the fall of the Roman Empire, Augustine is going to be roughly about 50 years old when Vandals are going to invade Rome. And the guy at that time said, if Rome can fall, nothing in this world is safe anymore. An incredible upheaval. The foundation, think about Rome. No one was going to take down Rome. You ever mess with Rome? Remember Jesus' day when... Right during Jesus' life, there was a group of rebellion when Jesus was about 13 or 14 in his hometown Nazareth. They rebelled. And they literally lined the street with crucifixes all up and down. Have you ever seen, the movie, there's a Roman movie about a guy, I can't remember his name, he rebelled and he was on a cross all the, in the Athenian way, and there's crosses all over the place, and as you go walking down through the streets, you see just dead people all around. This is what happens when you mess with Rome. Alright? So when Rome falls, everybody else around them goes, it's Spartacus, that's what it was. Yeah. When Rome falls, everybody goes, there's nothing safe anymore. Alright? He's living in a complete upheaval. We look at our own lives right now, and yes, our culture has not gotten to the point where it's the end thing to do to take a concubine and just live with her and pass her on and off. But you know what? He's living roughly in the same type period that we're living in. Rome was an evil, evil time. If lust is all around in his world, guess what it's all around in ours? It's here too. So why, as I was listening to Augustine and what he wrote and how he talked, he's got a major battle in his life right now. I could think of no other temptation that is as binding as the temptation of lust and sex. Think about it in our culture. It's everywhere, isn't it? And it is so binding. And so guess what? In Augustine's life, guess what has to be greater? God. And he's going to battle this. And as we're going to read his quotes of this battle going on, of how do you battle the most fleshly appealing desires you have and say no to them and yes to God. How do you battle that? Well, Augustine's going to battle this. Well, Augustine is studying in Carthage. He's going to, as the world has a tendency, as we start bathing ourselves in all the desires and the vanities of this world, we start to see the fruitlessness of them. And Augustine will describe his time in Carthage as this. His back was to the light of truth, but somehow he's able to start to see the fruitlessness of everything. He hadn't turned and seen the light yet. But he's going to say the light of God is starting to shine behind him, and he sees the worthlessness of pursuing the world, but he doesn't get God yet. But he's starting to see. It's almost as if the scales of his eyes are starting to be broken apart by God. God is starting to work through him to bring him to salvation, but he doesn't get it yet, but he's starting to see there's nothing over here. To give you an example of this, he says this. He knew that he was held back now by nothing intellectual, but by sexual lust. I was still held firm in the bonds of a woman's love. Therefore, the battle would be determined by the kind of pleasure that would triumph in his life. He says, I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you, God, but I could not find this means until I actually embraced the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. He's saying, here's his battle. I want the bonds of a woman's love. I want them. But you're more satisfying. Here's this battle raging back and forth. What do I do? I don't really want to leave that. His mom is actually going to come in this time of his life and basically tell his live-in concubine, get out of here. You're going to marry this other girl. And this other girl was basically at his age, he was in his late 30s and she was barely 18, and it was going to be an arranged marriage. So his mother was doing one of these, like, we'll just patch it together to make it look okay. You know, you have this problem with your sexual desires, so, like, let's just force you to marry someone, and we'll kick you out. And his wife, well, his concubine at the time, leaves and says, I will be with no other. And she leaves and goes, I think it was Egypt. She takes off to Egypt and lives there the rest of her life and never marries. And she writes to Augustine and says, I will never marry. And Augustine says, it breaks his heart to say, I couldn't say the same thing to her. I wanted to still follow all of my sexual desires, and I didn't want to have anything to do with this celibate lifestyle now that I was not with my concubine. And so we see this battle going on, and he never ends up marrying this other girl because he is saved before this time period happens. But we see this battle that his mother is saying, I need to figure this whole thing out. And during this time, while he's at Carthage and he's battling all of these, you see these desires of the flesh, and then he's starting to see the desires of Christ, and he's battling back and forth. His mother comes and tells him a dream that she had. And this dream that she had, she said, she sees him standing on a ruler with him. And in the dream, she heard a voice say, and he will be in the same mind and like as you, Monica. And so she tells this to Augustine. And Augustine said, Mom, all that means is you're going to agree with me. You can see his arrogance. And his mother says, no, what I heard in the dream was that you will be with me in like-mindedness. And this thing is just, and all of a sudden, Augustine in his pomp and arrogance is silent. He couldn't well, no, you know, he thought he had it, Mom, you know, I thought I had you. And all of a sudden she says, no, this is what I heard in the dream. And that is in the back of his mind just there. And his faithful mother is just there praying for him, and he can't get rid of it. That's a whole other sermon in of itself. Any of you that have children or a wayward child, that, hey, look, God is not through with that child yet. Continue to keep praying. Because it wasn't until his 40s that he's actually going to get saved. And now we have a very historical time in his life. And we're going to talk about his conversion and everything afterwards. I don't want to meditate too. You can read, if you want, Augustine and his books of confessions. You can actually get them on YouTube. You just type in Augustine books of confessions, and you will listen to hours, literally people reading his books of confessions. And they're great. They're short enough. And the way he writes in a poetic way, as you'll listen to some more of his quotes, you'll start to say, hey, I need to learn how to talk. I need to learn how to think like him. So this is the story of his conversion, and he talks about this in Book 8 of his Confessions. He says this, as he describes his conversion, O Lord, my help and my Redeemer, I shall now tell and confess to the glory of your name how you released me from the fetters of lust which held me so tightly shackled from the slavery of the things of this world. And he talks like this. First of all, before I begin, I want you to understand the fetters of lust that so tightly shackled him to the slavery of this world. I wish we talked like that more these days. Because think about it, you can wrap yourselves around this. Well, even in our own Christian walk, what fetters of whatever sin, label it whatever it is, are shackling you to the things of this world and are keeping you in slavery? What are the things are you dragging behind you on your race with Christ? We all can list in our own mind, we all know where our sin temptations are. His are going to be very, because he writes about them, very evident to us. They're going to be very in your face. The day that he was saved, most people, I'm going to give you the little, this is the storyline that most of you may have heard before. There's a line that you, in Latin, it says, tolle lege, where Augustine is supposedly in this garden just kind of hanging out, and he hears this tolle lege being said, and I'll give you the terminology of that is pick up and read. And he supposedly just walks over, picks up and reads the Bible, and boom, he's saved. All right, well, yeah, it happened that way, but there's a whole lot more to the story than some little kid saying tolle lege, and boom, you're saved. So let me give you the whole story. It was late August 1386, and Augustine was about 32 years old, and he was with his friend Alipus. And he was talking about the remarkable sacrifice that this Egyptian monk had just come and gave a wonderful lecture. The Egyptian monk's name was Antony. He came and gave it a wonderful expository sermon on the breaking, how he broke the bestial bondage of his own lust, and how this Egyptian monk, went from following after having his own concubine to now being a chaste only after God. And it hits Augustine right in the face. All right, and Augustine's like, what do I do? I'd love to have that, but I have these desires back here. And so this is from his book. He says this. There was a small garden attached to the house where we lodged, and I found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in the garden, where no one could interrupt the fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. Which is very interesting. How many times in our own sin battles are we our worst enemy? The other day we were listening in our own house to a story about this little boy who got saved. It was on this little radio program we were listening to. And this guy says, you're going to be a soldier for God. Now I'm going to show you your worst enemy. And he says, turn around. And the guy has a little mirror here. And he goes, all right, turn back around. And he goes, but that's me. And he goes, let me tell you, you are your worst enemy. You will battle yourself more than you battle any other person in your walk with God. And here's Augustine saying this. I was driven by the turmoil of in my breast to take refuge in this garden where no one could interrupt the fierce struggle in which I was now my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me sanity. I was dying a death that could bring me life. Think about those words. He's dying a death to what? Sin and lust. That's going to bring him what? Life. Do we get that? Why is it that we buy into the Pelagius lie, which we'll talk about later. Why do we buy into this Pelagius lie that we are putting away life so we get death? So we get the boredom of Christianity? So we get this drudgery? Augustine is going to write, which we need to hear today, he was putting away death to give him life. He was putting away madness to bring him what? Sanity. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair, I hammered my forehead with my fist, and I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. All right, he's in a battle right now, isn't he? How many of our own times do we in our own little prayer closets have those battles? Why? Why? Why am I doing this? He's beginning to see more clearly that the gain was far greater than the loss in his salvation. That the miracle of grace and see the beauty of chastity in the presence of God. The next quote I'm going to give you, I needed to find a word real quick. It's called continence. Continence is self-restraint or abstinence, especially in regard to sexual activity. All right. So when I give you the continence, he's saying how he's going to long for continence. That's what that means. All right. He says this, and listen to the battle. Listen to how he battled this battle of lust. I was held back by mere trifles. Right. He's held back. What's a trifle? Small little tiny things, right? Pursuing God. I was held back by mere little trifles. They plucked at my garments of flesh and whispered, "Are you going to dismiss us? For this moment, we shall never be with you again forever and ever. Are you really going to say no? Are you really going to say no more?" And he's battling this. These little trifles, these little voices. Are you really going to say no? While I stood there trembling at the barrier, on the other side I could see the chaste beauty of continence and all her serenity, unsilly joy, as she modestly beckoned me to cross over in haste to her no more. She stretched out her loving hands to welcome and embrace me. So this is what he says. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave way to tears which now streamed down my eyes. In misery, I kept crying, "How long shall I keep on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, and why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sin at this moment?" I don't know how many times I've sat there in my own life and go, "Why am I waiting?" But then what does the sin say? "Just be with me longer. Stay with me." And Augustine's going to say, "No!" But, you see the battle. And all at once, I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or girl, I cannot say. But again and again, it repeated the refrain, "Take up and read, take up and read." At this moment, I looked up, thinking hard whether it was any kind of game or a child chant that I've learned in the past. But I could not remember ever hearing them before. It stemmed my flood of tears, and I stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open the book of Scriptures and read the passage, the first passage in which my eye fell. Now, I'm not encouraging you. That's how you're supposed to, read God's Word. But yet, when God is at work, guess what He can do? If He's sovereign, He's sovereign over what? Even where your eyes are going to fall. So I hurried back to the place where I was staying, and I seized the book of Paul. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, and we'll read the passage of Scripture that his eyes fell on. Romans chapter 13, his eyes will fall on verse 13. And 14. He says this, "I seized the book of Paul, opened it, and in silence I read the first passage in which my eyes fell. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, but not in quarreling and in jealousy, but put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Augustine says, "I had no wish to read any more. I needed not to do so, for in an instant I came to the end of the sentence. It was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all darkness of doubt was what? Dispelled," he says. He says, "Put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh." What was he doing? Making massive times of provision for the flesh. And he reads this. And it was interesting, Pastor and I were talking about what book did Paul, not Paul, what book did Luther pick up and read that changed his life? Romans. Guess whose writings he was reading when he got to Romans. He was an Augustinian monk. Guess who he's reading? The writings of Augustine in chapter 1. He hadn't gotten chapter 13 yet, but he's reading chapter 1. And it changed Luther's life. Augustine reads Romans, and now, if that at all should encourage you, guess what you should probably be studying somewhere in your life? The book of Romans. The book of Romans is a very powerful book that changes your life. Now, Augustine is going to labor the rest of his life with all of his poetic and intelligence and spiritual insight to help people see the all-satisfying supremacy of God over all things. Because guess what he had to battle with? His great desire and lust that he was giving in for 30-some years, saying yes to. And all of a sudden, God saying yes to God. Now, our Pelagius trap that we fall into, and the reason why I'm saying Pelagius is because at the end of Augustine's life, he's going to battle a guy named Pelagius. And Pelagius is going to be a guy who's going to come with the, basically the idea that man has this free will, that man can do whatever he wants, and once man exercises free will, then God has to come in and save him. And Pelagius is really going to be the first one that's going to push the idea of man-centered Christianity. And Augustine's going to say, no, Christianity is God-centered and God-centered alone. If it was any work we could do, it's because God enabled us to do it. Because Augustine is going to say, I know that what dwells within me is no good thing. And Pelagius is going to say, well, we're not really all that bad. All right, and this is going to be the bait that hammers on today. And so Pelagius would be, in our day and age, the idea of, come to Christ. Come on, you can do it. Come to Christ. He's a better way. And Augustine is going to say, no, you will not come to Christ because I know the power of sin. You will not come unless God. And let me hold up God as an all-satisfying something to desire far greater than anything else. And so everything that Augustine is going to write from here on out is going to push to the fact that God is great and He is the hallmark of all joy and all pleasures and He is far greater than sex. That's going to be Augustine's writing. Far greater than any, and we're adults here, so we can understand any great physical pleasure you possibly can have, God is what? Greater than that. And so let me explain, and we're going to listen to a quote of Augustine when he talks about how do I love God? Because here's where it starts to hit home. I love God, and this is how it hits us. We love God because He first loved us, and now all of a sudden I have to love Him. Why? Because He died for me, and all of a sudden we can very quickly slip into a duty-driven Christianity. I have to read my Bible because He died for me. I have to do this because He died for me. And all of a sudden, there is no joy. We stand up like the church of today that stands up and sings, there's joy in serving Jesus with a straight face that looks like you're at a funeral. All right? And you look and go, because all I see in Christ is, you can't do that. Augustine did not look at Christ and saying, I can't have my concubine, I can't sleep with concubine, I can't sleep with whoever I want. He did not look at Christ as just a list of do's and don'ts. He looked at saying, that's not even comparison to Christ. What do we struggle with, don't we? We struggle with living over here saying, I can't do this, I can't do that. And Augustine, all of his writing is going to be this concept of sovereign joy. You'll hear it being played out. So let's go to his quote about, but what do I love when I love my God? This is what he said, not the sweet melody of harmony and song, not the fragrance of flowers, perfumes, and spices, not manna or honey, not limbs such as the body delights to embrace. It is not these that I love when I love my God. And yet when I love God, it is true that I love a certain kind of voice, a certain kind of perfume, a food, an embrace. But they are kind that I love in my inner self. When my soul is bathed in the light that is not bound by space, when it listens to sounds that never dies away, when it breathes fragrance that are not borne away on the wind, when it tastes food that is never consumed by eating, when it clings to an embrace from which it is not severed by the fulfillment of desire, that is what I love when I love my God. He's saying that everything in this world is fleeting. But when I love my God, I drink in food and I eat food that will satisfy. I smell smells that what? Bring pleasure because they're God. He says, all these things I love, you know, my inward body loves food. But as am I eating? Can I even eat in a way that is God-honoring. Augustine is actually going to go in one of his confessions, going to write down how you can live every pleasure this world has, how can you do it to the glory and honor of God? Because guess what he was driven with his whole life? He was a pleasure-seeking guy. This is where, actually, Piper is going to get his hedonism from, this pleasure-seeking. Augustine is going to push Piper in that way, where Piper says, God is most glorified and we are most satisfied with Him. He's going to be taking his understanding from Augustine. This is where we should be taking our understanding as well, that God is a God that is worth pursuing with all of our heart. He is the all-satisfying one. Few people in church history have surpassed Augustine in portraying the greatness and beauty and desirability of God. He was utterly persuaded by Scripture and experience that he that is happy is he who possesses God. That you cannot be happy without God. That any little joy you think you have in this world, if God is not there, is not joy. It is fleeting and it is gone. He would say this, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until we rest in you." So Augustine's going to labor with all of his might to make God and His sovereign grace and sovereign joy known to a loving world. So this is what he writes about God. "You are ever active, yet always at rest. You gather all things to yourself, though you suffer no need. You grieve for wrong, but suffer no pain. You can be angry and yet serene. Your works are varied, but your purpose is one and the same. You welcome those who come to you, though they are never lost. You are never in need, yet you are glad to gain. Never covetous, yet you exact a return for your gifts. You release us from our debts, but you lose nothing thereby. You are my God, my life, my holy delight. But is this enough to say of you? Can any man say enough when he speaks of you? Yet woe betide to those who are silent about you." He's basically saying this and summarizing that. God is in everything and in all things. He is the one that is active continually in our world. But what do? He says, "Come to me and you will have what? Rest." He says to us all the time, "You gather in all things to yourself, and everything is yours, and you know what? You need nothing. In you is all joy. In you is all pleasure." R.C. Sproul is going to say about the church today, and I read this last night, to get a little context of it. R.C. Sproul is going to say this: "We have not broken free from the Pelagian captivity of the church." He said Pelagia still reigns in our church. And he says, and it reigns even in Reformed circles, Pelagianism reigns. And when I read that, I was like, oh, I got to figure out what does that mean. You know, if Augustine is going to be the exact opposite of Pelagius, how can you have Pelagianism in a Augustinian church? You know, how does that go? He says, because we have sapped ourselves of all joy and we become man-driven in our obedience to God. He says, we give ourselves labels and lists of things to do. And we continually keep putting ourselves up to, have I met the standard yet? And that's not Christianity at all. That's like saying, all right, once I'm perfect, then God, you'll love me. And so we keep beating ourselves up in the back, continually saying, am I good enough? Am I good enough? Am I good enough? And we don't really realize what Psalm 16:11 says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We look at it and go, that's pleasure. I don't want any more of this. Augustine, as we listen to these last several quotes, is going to completely shift everything in our thinking. And hopefully we can break ourselves out of this Pelagius stupor that we're in and that we so quickly want to fall back into. So Sproul says this, "We need another Augustine or Luther to speak to us anew, lest the light of God's grace not be only overshadowed but obliterated in our time." And I would agree with him and say, yes, we do. We also need tens and thousands of ordinary Christians like you and me who are ravished with the extraordinary sovereignty of the joy of God. And let's go, I'm going to break this down even more. I want to take the five key doctrines of Reformed theology. I want to make sure we break these down to understand what are we missing. All right, the five key things that are in the acrostic tulip, but we're not going to break them. We're going to break each one of those down. But the first one, we talk about total depravity. Total depravity. The basic biblical teaching of that is that man is totally depraved, unable in any form of himself to come to God unless the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see. He is dead in his transgressions of sin. And most of us in our Reformed circles nod our head and go, yep, good, we got that down. This is what Augustine would say about this. You're not just bad, but you are blind to the beauty and you are dead to joy. You are not just dead in your sins, you are dead to joy. There is no joy because you're what? Dead. And guess what? When you become alive, you become alive to what? Joy. That's what he's saying. You don't become alive to more work and duty. It's not like we're on the train on our way to a work camp and we finally get out. We're like, yay, we're free of the train. Now let's get to work. We're at the presence of joy now. Christianity, so many times, we've completely lost this concept of where true joy can come. Because you are what? No longer a slave to those lusts and desires, like Augustine says. You're now captivated by God. And in his right hands are joy forevermore. The next one, unconditional election. It means this. That at the completeness of our joy, the completeness of my joy in Christ was planned before I ever existed. That my joy that is going to be completely founded in God was planned before I even was a twinkle in my parents' eye, as they say. It was planned for me. And my joy was given to me at the foundation of the earth. Limited atonement is the assurance that indestructible joy in God is invaluably secured for us by the blood of the covenant. Meaning when He died on the cross, He gave us what? Joy! He didn't give us work. That's why we have to take the passage of Scripture. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you what? More work? No, I will give you rest. And in that rest we say this is what? Joy and peace. But the Pelagius grip is saying, no, it's more work. It's more work. And we go, no, this is joy. Irresistible grace is the commitment and the power of God's love to make sure we do not hold on to the suicidal pleasures that we grasp for. That, remember when you, as you were getting saved, like Augustine, he's over here saying, will you leave us? Remember that? Are you going to go? And what is God's irresistible grace doing? Just like a tether over here ripping him this way, and sin is saying, don't leave us. Are you really going to say forever? You know, you're good. No more. And Augustine is being pulled this way. And let me tell you what, who cares about the whole free will issue if you get joy? Right? I mean, look at this list. The issue isn't even an issue if you realize what you get on the other side. And we sit and we get so caught up with this free will issue. What? All right, destroy my free will if I have no joy over here and I have joy over here. Do whatever it takes. So many times we get bogged down with some of these controversies, we forget what's on the other side. Joy. And then we get to the perseverance of the saints. Is this, it's an almighty work of God to keep us, though through affliction and suffering, for an inheritance of pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. He's saying, I will keep you secure, because someday you will be with me, and you'll experience pleasures forevermore. No more need of this baggage. And here's the problem. It is not that Christianity is hard, and you try it and you give up. Is that when Christianity gets hard, we don't sit there and go like Augustine. We need a little dose of Augustinian cup of tea, as you want to call it, to bring back that joy, the lore of Pelagianism. Because let me tell you, what's dripping in America? Pragmatism. You can do it yourself, isn't it? All over the place. So do you think if we're going to live in a pragmatic society, what do you think we're going to struggle with when it comes to Christianity? Do it yourself. And we know when you start doing yourself, you are zapped of all joy. I'm there all the time. I don't know how many times I'm struggling with sin, and I just like, all right, buckle up my bootstraps, here we go, I can defeat this sin. And I'm good for a week or two. And then what do? Fall right back into it. That's a Pelagius lie that we buy into. Augustine is going to, and that's why you just can't take a little sip of him, you need to embrace yourself in this, in his teaching. And embrace yourself. And guess who taught Augustine? Paul. Guess who taught Paul? God. You understand how this falls back through. Let me give you this one quote. I found this to be amazing how this is a little bit off the thing, but when I read it, I thought it was funny and comical, so I just stick it in here. This is how Augustine was so enveloped with God that even when he thought about pagans, he thought this way. If pagans can rise so high with their intellect, causing us to stand in awe with the way to defend their heresies, should we not marvel at the God that created them? To me, as I read that, I thought that was comical. If the ungodly are so good at their arguments, and they can rise so high with their intellect and still be completely and utterly wrong, shouldn't we be amazed that God could even create someone like that? And I was like, well, I thought that was comical. Maybe you guys don't find it funny, but I found it funny. He gives a quote about the ocean that I want you to think about. And I want you to, you can throw in any aspect of the Christian walk, throw into this quote here. This is what he said when he saw the ocean for the first time. There is a grandeur of the spectacle of the sea as it slips on and off its many robes, and now in all of its shades of green, purple, sky blue, and all these are more just, basically he's going to say, I'm going to give you little hints for us, unhappy, punished men. These are not the rewards of the blessed. So what can the rewards of the blessed be like? If such things here are so many and so great and of such great quality. Think about that. The music we sing and how wonderful the tunes are. The food we eat and how wonderful the food is. The oceans we look at. The Grand Canyons. The massive things. And these are for the unhappy, punished mankind to experience. You realize we live on a cursed earth. What must more would the blessings of the blessed be? When you let that sink in deep, all of a sudden you start going, you know what? I no longer, as I read that quote, you know what started to break away from my own thing? Lord, come back, but not just yet. Remember that we all have that little thing in our mind. There's a couple more things I'd like to experience, so come back, Lord, but not yet. The only time I ever really wanted Lord to come back was right before an exam I hadn't studied for. But like right, in our minds we go, come back, but if we're living in a punished world, and these are the rewards we have now of the punishment, what must heaven really be like? Do you see where his mind was completely saturated with God, and all of a sudden these sexual sins that he struggled with was completely broken off? I want to leave you with this thought. Drink deeply of the guys of the past. Read their writings, and don't just read them and go, wow, that was really good. Read them and say, how can I live in light today of what's going on now? Because guess what? They lived in a time of great upheaval. If there was no other time I could possibly think of in the world, a great upheaval when Rome falls. And Augustine is living through that time. Rome and all, and we say as Americans, we are following the course of Rome. So if Augustine can live in a life and live that way where he is saying all of the pleasures of the world mean nothing but God, can we not learn from his life? And I want to end with this verse here in Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, but not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the man that you gave us in this world. A man that was completely enveloped by your goodness and your grace. May we desire you above all. May we drink deeply of your truth so we can see you at the end of our lives. See you at the end of history and say, I long to be with you. May your joy envelop us. May we be broken of the Pelagius desire to try to do things on our own. In your name we pray, amen.